Good evening, everybody. Many years ago, stood a man before an audience that consisted of men, very learned, but had little or no understanding of the gospel. And this man spoke very passionately of a living God who created the universe and still cares for his creation, and how that this God commands all men everywhere to repent. All this while, they gave him a patient listening. The preacher continued to speak of the last judgment and the judge. He then declared that the judge would be none other than the one whom God raised from the dead. And that was it. Some of you probably guessed what I'm talking about. The setting, the preacher. It was none other than Apostle Paul, nearly 2,000 years ago, in the city of Athens, capital of Greece, in a place called the Mars Hill. And you know how that meeting ended. They listened until he got to the point of resurrection. And then they started mocking him. And the meeting was adjourned in chaos. You wonder, why was there a denial of the message? Now, 2,000 years later, when we say that the Lord Jesus rose again from the dead, I don't know whatever people think about it. Some try to spiritualize it, that the Lord Jesus, yeah, in a way everybody rises again from the dead, and so Jesus also did. But is that what Paul meant that day when he said that God raised this one, Jesus, from the dead? And so to the larger audience that day when Paul stood and spoke, that message just didn't make sense. And not very long ago, this same preacher, Apostle Paul, himself disbelieved the resurrection story and did not take too kindly to this claim, nor to those who held on to this belief. He was quick to give his assent to killing anyone who held this belief, because he thought it was blasphemous to say someone rose again from the dead and that that man would be God. He was mad, and may I say, violently mad, against Christians. And at that time, don't forget, those Christians were primarily Jewish people who confessed Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And among these early disciples, just think about it, neither were they easily believers in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The day when the Lord Jesus rose again and those women came and told the disciples that, hey, we saw an empty tomb, and then we saw angels, and then we saw the Lord. How did the disciples respond? Oh, yes, this is what we were expecting. Thank you for the confirmation. Absolutely not. They dismissed the testimony of those women as idle tales, as nonsense. This just can't be true. 2 days ago, we saw him hanging on the cross, so brutally wounded and killed. There is no way he's coming back to life, despite the fact that the Lord Jesus had told them that he will come back to life. It was only after they saw him in close setting, talking to them, eating with them, that they were finally convinced that this is not a ghost, that the Lord Jesus physically rose again. And as they came to terms with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, with the physical, historical resurrection of the Lord Jesus, their lives were turned upside down. And in a way, that's my story too. And if nothing else, if you don't learn anything new this evening, at least allow me to tell you what I thought about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, how it changed my life. Because there was a time when I questioned this, when I was in doubt and needed to know if the Lord Jesus really rose again. I don't know about you. Maybe it was easy for you to believe it. But for me, it was difficult. It doesn't happen every day that somebody you go bury joins you the next week for coffee. Once you're dead, you're gone. What's this extraordinary claim that somebody rose again from the dead? It could be a lie, very likely, or it is the very truth that should define my life. That was my pursuit. And so as Dr. Luke started to write the book of Acts, he uses very careful words when he writes in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3. I'm going to read a few verses here and there. You're welcome to join me or just listen. In Acts chapter 1 verse 3 we see, to whom also he shewed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. The Lord Jesus did not want them to just simply believe that he rose again from the dead. You know what he wanted those disciples to know? He wanted them to be convinced. And so he gave them infallible proofs to these bunch of weak, doubting disciples so that they would not only believe, but that they would be eyewitnesses. That's the key. Eyewitnesses. Those early disciples, they were not believers like you and me. They saw the Lord alive and they couldn't keep quiet. And to me, the resurrection of Christ, if it is not true, there is no point in living. There is no point in going on with life. Because there is no hope beyond the grave. All this nice life that we have, it just ends here and now. And there is no hope. We can try to make something out of this life. It's like arranging chairs on the deck of a sinking ship. We can talk and we can chat and we can have a good time, but it's all going to end. And there's nothing to look forward to. So, questions. There are many, many questions that come to life. And life is full of questions. In fact, life could be defined as a pursuit to find answers to tough questions. What happens at death? Why do men die? And what lies beyond death? And death is inevitable and has no exceptions. That shouldn't be news to you. One of these days, you and I will have to go through it. It's an exit path that we all must take. And you can't cheat death. You can't bribe your way out of this. We all have to die. 100% mortality rate. And more so, there's no cure for death. If there were, I can imagine lines and lines of people spending all their money to get this cure, no matter how big the cost. There's no cure for death. We all will eventually die. And these are arguably uncomfortable questions that many don't want to talk about. Why? Because death is a fearful thing. It results in immense pain, separation, and grief. And we find it very hard to recover from it. And any discussion around this topic is deemed morbid. Don't talk to me. It's unhealthy. Why do you want to spoil my fun? Let me live my day. Let me live my life. And in ancient China, and you can read, there are probably very many people who have tried this. Find out what is that food or that elusive elixir of life that you have and you can live forever. And Chinese emperors, they at one point were eating things that they thought would make them live long, and they were eating minerals and things like that that they thought would last in their bodies and keep them going. Everybody wants to live. Nobody wants to die. But they were never able to find anything like this. And I would imagine that we each at some point have wondered about death, either while going through a serious illness, and I have at some point, I've seen my dad go through it, and I'm sure as we watched a loved one pass away, we wondered about these questions. And you know, this is the good thing about the Bible, the great thing about the Bible, that it tackles these issues head on and provides answers that we might have hope. So although these are difficult questions, and we'd like to avoid them, it doesn't take away the reality and certainty of death. And I trust that we'll look at some answers here and see what the Bible has to say. You know, some of the common answers, if you go and ask the people of the world, what lies beyond death? What are the common answers? I wrote a few, I'm sure you'll have many. Some would say, hey, we just stopped existing, so don't worry. We came here out of nothing, and there's nothing to look forward to. So don't worry about it, just go live life. And another group would say, you know what, we'll all make it to heaven. God is so loving and kind that it would be outside of his godness to keep us out of heaven. We'll all be fine, don't worry. And another is, who knows? When you ask somebody, who knows? And by asking that rhetorical question, the idea is that nobody seems to know, so maybe it's not that important after all. Just live life. Just go on. Don't worry about these questions. Live life. You have it now. But I can't go with those easy answers. I could not. Years ago when I started to ask these questions, I could not. Where can we find the answers? Education? Philosophy? Where? So here's where my search led me, to this book that I hold in my hands, the Bible. A very special book, unlike any other. I know we have so many Bibles, and Bible is everywhere on our phones, and we've come to devalue the preciousness of this. But there was a time when this was in short supply, when people gave their lives just to translate it from an a difficult language to a language where we can read. People felt it was worth giving their lives just to translate it into a new language. This is a book that's unlike any other because God has authored it. And the God who authored us is all-knowing, all-wise, powerful. He's eternal. He is truthful in every regard. He wants to communicate out of His love something to us. And this book bears the authority of God as it sheds light on matters of life and death. It does not offer us empty suggestions or some theories, but talks of with absolute certainty of what we can expect beyond the grave. You know, I'm very grateful to God that I don't have to face my death clueless about it. I don't have to. Because this book offers me, and I stand on the unchanging Word of God. And it is up to you, every individual, to make a decision on whether to accept the testimony of this book or not. This book speaks a lot about life after death. In fact, if Christianity were only about this life, I would think it's a very poor one. And that's what Paul also seemed to understand, that if there's no resurrection, if there's no afterlife, we are all off, of all men, most miserable. And when it comes to such critical questions, I want to challenge you. Whom are you going to trust? Whom do you trust? The late night talk show host or your friend or these wise scholars walking around? Whom are you trusting? I've looked through, and I'm no scholar by any stretch of imagination, but I've come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ because I find Him to be unlike any other man of history. His reputation is unparalleled. And the Bible that I talked about gives His story. And this is how it goes, just in a nutshell. Born of a virgin 2,000 years ago, that's how He entered earth. But that was not His beginning. He always existed. That's the claim of the Bible. Then it says, as He grew and then as He started His public ministry, here He was commanding with absolute power and authority all of creation. They bowed to Him. Who but the Creator could exercise such power? And listen to Him speak words of wisdom and power and love and compassion. All His words, so measured, filled with wisdom, greater than Solomon. And then He healed all kinds of diseases. And this blows my mind away. Here we are 2,000 years later with all these so-called advances in medical science and technology and whatever else. Yet, we have still not uncovered everything about our human bodies. We are that complex. You go and find a doctor who is a specialist and he'll tell you, I'm just a heart specialist or some other organ specialist. There's no doctor in this world who knows everything about the human body. We are that complex, and we're still discovering. We still don't know all the details of DNA and how wonderfully and fearfully we are made. But here comes a man 2,000 years ago for whom no disease was a problem. He could heal every sickness. You bring it to Him, and He would heal you. Who could He be but the Creator? And not just that, He was able to bring the dead people back to life. I'm going to take notice of this man. He was able to bring the dead back to life with the power of His word. See Him stand at the tomb of Lazarus. He's not just crying and offering an eulogy, but He's able to stand back and with a loud voice pray and cry out, Lazarus, come forth! And actually that man comes out. Can you imagine the shock in the faces of those who watch this? And then this man, Jesus Christ, was also able to forgive sin. And just like those priests said, who could forgive sin but God only? I agree with them there. You and I have no right to forgive sin because the sin is not against us. It's against a holy God. Who is this man who has authority to forgive sins? And in case they were in any doubt, He said that, but that He may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. The Lord Jesus forgives sins. Yet, He was sinless and absolutely holy. No one could point a finger at Him. And then, how did it all end for Him? He died a horrible death on the cross. It seemed that moments before going to the cross, he seemed so powerless, weak. But there he was, accused of claiming to be the Son of God. That was the only charge he had. And as he hung on the cross, the accusation on top were no list of crimes, but simply this: Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Who is this man? And only one in this whole wide world, which probably has seen billions of people come and go, who has this strange reputation that he died for the sins of humanity. Do you know of anybody else who has this reputation? Dying for the sins of humanity. Prophesied and fulfilled. No, I stood up and took notice. I had to. I could not ignore it. I was born and raised in a Christian home. I heard all these things. But, you know, I had to make up my own mind about these things. I had to make a decision. And then I felt, looking at all this story, that only our Creator could feel so passionately, could feel such sympathy that He would go to such a great length to save us. Nobody else. Our own parents would die for us, or our loved ones. But if you have to die for the whole world, why would I care about the world if it were me? Or if it were somebody else? Why would you give your life for the whole world, especially when you know that most of them would reject you? It could be none but the Creator who had that selfless love. Who is love? He's the author of life. He's love. So I don't know about you, but I hope you agree with me that He has a very incomparable reputation. And this is no mythology. This is historical, 2,000 years ago. And it doesn't take much for us to recognize that Jesus Christ was and is no ordinary person. But may I tell you that it takes courage and humility and faith to accept who He really is. Because He was God who came in human flesh. And the only reason He was named Jesus was that He would save His people from their sins. I find His birth to be unique, His life with words and works to be unlike any other, His death extraordinary. And then, for this man, it doesn't end there. People talk about His resurrection. It didn't end with the tomb. The chief priests and the rulers, they thought, will put Him to death, and that would be the final solution. A solution that would work. It works with everybody else, right? You put them to death and you put down that agenda. But not with this man. And why would I even consider the account of His physical resurrection? Why would I be compelled to think about it if it were just a fiction? What are the things that come to mind? And I am fully aware that we need to come to Christ in faith. But is that reasonable faith? Or is this just a step in the dark, intellectual suicide? Does the Bible offer us any good reason for us to consider that Jesus Christ could have physically risen from the dead? I just read this one verse, and we'll read some more. But here's a few things that came to mind, and I can hear from you after the meeting. I'm sure you all have good reasons why you believe in the physical resurrection of the Lord. The first one is this: during His life on earth, our Lord demonstrated power over death. Nobody has this power today on earth. If there were, with the kind of media frenzy that we have, they'd all be over Him. No, there's nobody who has that power today. Prophets of old, God gave them power. But here was a man who could say, "I am the life." And he could bring people back to life. But He wasn't bringing everybody back to life. And there's a good reason why He did that. But He did enough for us to demonstrate. And then as He stood at the grave of Lazarus, He could say, "I am the resurrection and life." Who is this man who says, "I am the resurrection and life"? A madman? And all His works of bringing people back to life were not done in a secret corner, but in full public view. That's what gets me. That men today, they're not willing to bring their works for scrutiny. Hey, no, you can question that. But the Lord Jesus, He did this right in front of His enemies. They couldn't deny it. They had to make up their mind. Hey, we're going to kill Him now. That's what they responded with. But you couldn't be neutral once you saw that. And also, before He died, He spoke many times about how He would be put to death. He said how the chief priests and the elders would take Him and they would scourge Him and then crucify Him. And He always ended saying that, but I will rise again. And the disciples all forgot about it. We know the chief priest did not. So when he died, they tried to make sure that, you know, this story doesn't gain momentum. And not only that, the Lord Jesus spoke with certainty and said that on the third day, he even gave them the date. So after I'm crucified on the third day, count it up. I'll rise again with absolute certainty. You know what? I'm amazed. I feel amazed when I consider the claims and just the life of this man. He lived to be just 33 and a half, I think. I've well crossed that age, and to me, it's fascinating that someone that age could be a man all-wise and all-powerful and yet so meek and humble. It's none other than God Himself. And so, it didn't take long before those chief priests realized that they couldn't put down the story. They couldn't put down this man because nothing that they do would ever stop. And now what's happened? We don't hear so much about the chief priests and the rulers, but the story of the Lord Jesus, His testimony, His witness has gone to the farthest corners of this world. Praise be to God. And then think about the circumstances around His resurrection. It's not a bunch of fiction, but we read a historical account. All the four Gospels talk in detail about it. The earthquake, the angel who rolled the stone away, the terrified soldiers who fled for their lives. These are supposed to be brave soldiers, ready to ward off any danger. But what do you do when from heaven, one angel shows up and he's ready to consume them? They fled for their lives. The Roman seal was broken. The stone was rolled away. And think of the priests who felt so defeated as they heard this account. And the women who came there perplexed, but went back rejoicing. The disciples who were unbelieving and then confused and later on shared in that wonder that the tomb is empty. Peter and John, they ran as fast as their legs could carry them. And what did they find? Clothes only. The Roman guard is gone. The body is not there. And they were not willing to believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. It took them some time. And for me, that change in the disciples is a very big evidence. Because they were cowardly, frightened, disbelieving. And then look at them, 60 days, less than 2 months later, in that same city, before the same crowd, where still hate and anger loomed in the air. There they are preaching, in that same name, in the name of Jesus, whom you crucified, they said. God raised him from the dead. Who gave Peter this courage? He denied the Lord 3 times. He was ashamed of the Lord. The change in every one of those disciples, one of them, Thomas, came all the way to India and shared the gospel. And they went to the farthest corners of the world. 12 weak men, empowered by the risen Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They took on this world with the message that would change the world. And not only that, not just their boldness, but their readiness to lay down their lives. You know, only when you've come to the realization that you death can't harm you, can you be willing to lay down your life. Many people do it saying that my life is no better, so do that. And then others think this is a cause to be given, their lives to be given to. But not for the disciples. They saw the author of life. They saw the resurrected Christ. Death no more scared them. And we see Peter, when he was put in prison, was to be beheaded the next day. What was he doing in prison? Sleeping, having a sound sleep. That's how those early disciples were, unafraid. Something changed for them. And then not only did the Lord reveal himself to the disciples, but then there were a few who opposed Christ. I already spoke about Apostle Paul. He hated the name of Christ. He hated those who believed in Christ. But then, it was only until the Lord Jesus himself talked to Paul. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Very distinctly. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." We may never go through an experience like that in our own lives, but we have enough accounts in the unchangeable Word of God that we can feel a sense of the same wonder and amazement that those disciples and Paul himself felt. There are many more examples. We don't have time. I would have talked to you about. There was a man in India, Sadhu Sundar Singh. He was not a believer, not a Christian, had no Christian background, and his passion was take New Testaments and burn them, make a bonfire. And the Lord revealed himself to him in a dark corner once when he was so despaired of life. He lost his mom, lost meaning and purpose in life, and he was ready to take that final step. And in his frustration and despair in the night, he cried out to all the gods that he knew. Nobody showed up. And at the end, he saw a shining cross. Immediately ran up to his dad and said that, "Dad, I saw the cross. I know that the Lord Jesus is risen. That he is the right, he is the true God." His father said, "Your sleep is not complete. You need to sleep well." But he couldn't sleep. The next day morning, he again repeated to his dad. His dad said, "Enough of it. If you keep saying that, I'll put you out of my house. You keep quiet and I'll give you my wealth." You know what he decided? He said, "Dad, I can't deny the truth." A young lad, he decided to rather be kicked out of his home. He went out and then he got access to a Bible from the same mission compound that he used to raid and make a bonfire of. He started reading. And his father attempted to kill him multiple times. Once he poisoned his son and his son was treated like an outcast in the house. He couldn't enter the house. He had to stay out and eat like the dogs outside. That's how he was treated. But yet he loved his dad. And on barefoot, he made 2 trips to Tibet, walking over the Himalayas and back and forth. And he had the joy of seeing his father come to the Lord towards the end of his life. So that was good. But, you know, the Lord did not just reveal himself to those who were just waiting to see him. No. There were those who were sincerely opposing him, believing that this is all a lie. And the Lord was gracious enough to reveal himself to them. And I'm sure you have many more such instances. Frank Morrison, that investigative journalist who went to write a world classic on why Christ never rose again and all this is a big hoax. You know, in his hotel room in Jerusalem, he got down on his knees as the evidence after evidence pounded on his, came to his attention. And then he gave his heart to the Lord and he wrote a much less popular book, Who Moved Away the Stone? And the first chapter of that book is the book that refused to be written. So it's not just easy believism. It's open for your scrutiny and mine. It will stand the test. But again, you will need faith because he's not going to demonstrate it to you now. So I had to make a choice. Am I going to go with the eyewitness accounts of those early disciples and see the change that happened in them? Look at the circumstances. Does it seem reasonable that Christ rose again from the dead? Or is this all a lie? In fact, Apostle Paul says that if it's a lie, we're wasting our time now. Our preaching is in vain. Our faith is vain. We are of all men most miserable. Let's stop this right now. And not only that, before God we are found to be false witnesses because we have asserted that Christ rose again from the dead. So either Christ rose again from the dead physically, as those early disciples claimed, or he did not. There is no in between. And so I chose to trust Christ over the wisdom of this age. And the Lord Jesus told Thomas. Thomas was waiting. He said, and rightfully so, because Thomas saw the Lord all battered so badly. No way he's coming back. So Thomas didn't just quickly believe what the disciples told. He said, "I have to touch. I have to put my hand in his side and my finger in his nail print." And when the Lord appeared to him, Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." He didn't attempt to do any further. That evidence was enough. He was an eyewitness. And then the Lord told Thomas, "You have seen and believed, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." What that means is, today, you and I will have the same blessing as those early disciples had in accepting the fact that the Lord Jesus rose again from the dead. And did you notice in the book of Acts, we have many, many accounts of gospel preaching. Lots of preaching. Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 4. In every message, they hinged their message on the fact of the resurrection of Christ. They were not saying the Old Testament truth that, you know, we are all sinners. Their message was very blunt, that this man whom you crucified, God raised him from the dead, so you repent. And it was very clear they brought the resurrection. It was very important for them. And Paul devoted an entire chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, to talk about resurrection. It was not to be shoved away as another nice concept. It's either real or it's not. We have to make up our mind. And then I have many verses here. We don't have time, so we won't get into it. Oh, the New Testament is filled with verses about the Lord Jesus rising from the dead. It's there in the book of Romans. It's so many times in the book of Acts. They affirmed again and again, the early disciples. They said, that man Jesus. Why would Paul, in Athens, to a bunch of people who are not Jews, but Greeks, dare to bring up this subject of resurrection? It was important. Because he wanted to let them know that there is judgment coming. And let there be no surprise that the judge would be the one who was raised from the dead. The book of Acts, and then the book of Romans, and then the book of Hebrews, and as you come to the book of Revelation, you see the words of the Lord himself speaking to John in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 17 and 18, and I'll read them here. And when I saw him, John had seen the Lord so many times, but when he saw the glorified Lord, this is what was his response. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. Christ died and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. As a preacher said, he never lets the devil borrow those keys. It's with the Lord. All authority, all power. Tremendous. This was that man who lived 2,000 years ago. So what lies beyond the grave? I think as believers we know it, but allow me to quickly summarize. There's going to be judgment, an accountability of all that God has blessed us with. And as the book of Hebrews says, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. And the judgment will be on an individual basis. It will not be a big crowd, but each one, every knee, every tongue, every person, one by one, come and stand before him, the one to whom the Father has committed all the judgment. And one of the big topics would be our sin. And I'm talking now about the great white throne judgment. There are those who think that, well, you know, sin is really not an issue because who defines sin? They start there. Who defined it? Well, you knew when you sinned. Your conscience knew it. And God is going to use the witness of your conscience to condemn you. And you will need no convincing at the day of judgment. Because everything will be plain and clear. Right now we are saying, who is seeing God? You will see him. You will come face to face with him. And so the Bible says, prepare to meet thy God. And we think about sin. Everybody does it. So does it really matter? Nobody saw it. I am sure that nobody saw it. But God sees everything. And we think, hey, I'm not worse than others. My sins are okay. But God, who is absolutely holy, for him every sin is an offense. Why did I say this? Settle it now with God. God is offering forgiveness through his Son, who bore the punishment of our sins upon himself. But if not, when you get up in heaven, you'll be shocked to see every little detail recorded and staring in your face. What you did in a corner, it'll be out there in public. And I also think if sin were such a laughing matter, like how the late night show, people make fun of sin and everybody is desensitized about sin and the bar is always coming down. If it were such a laughing matter, God would not send his Son to die for our sins if sin were such a silly matter. He could have just shoved it away. But no, he had to deal with it. And in the right way, and in the blood of his Son. We are sustained by God in every regard. We may not realize that every breath, every step we take, the air, the water, everything that we need for life, we are sustained by God. But a day is coming that God will be revealed to us. We will see God. How are we going to meet him? And there are those who deny him, but regardless, we have an appointment to keep with God. As I mentioned before, there are no atheists who continue to be so after they die. There are no practicing atheists in hell. Christopher Hitchens and so many other big names who used their God-given voices to swear at him, they have to give an account. The book of Jude says that. Fear God. Fear God. Your life is in his hands. He gave you everything you need for life. And it will be taken from you. He has the right to call you home. We can withhold his hand and say, why are you doing this? And in the great white throne judgment, You stand unmasked before an unmasked glory and terror of God, and from there take your place in the lake of fire where no goodness of God is available for you, forever regretting your denial of God's mercy. Just think about it. You would not be regretting that there was no way of escape, but that you refused it. You have a personal responsibility. At the same time, believers, we are going to be standing in front of the judgment seat of Christ. And it is going to be a rather a family affair where He is going to take us to task. And we have to give Him an account. And twice Paul writes about this. For we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, each to give an account of himself to God. So there are only two outcomes. In John 5 verse 29, the Lord Jesus said, the day is coming when the dead will raise again, some to the resurrection of life, everlasting life, and others to condemnation. Where will you be? There are only two options. The third is not there. For a believer, death is reduced to just a sleep. It's a gateway to heaven. It's the beginning of our physical existence with Christ. Paul thought about it and he said, to be with Christ is far better. We find it hard to leave our loved ones to go, but being with Christ is far better. I don't understand it, but I know it is true. Being with Christ is far better. In a body, in a place where sin cannot afflict us, where we will not be separated from our Creator who passionately loves us, and I can enjoy Him as well. The Lord Jesus said, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. He talked about giving eternal life to His sheep. And so I don't know about you. I want to read a few more verses and then close. In second, there are many, many verses. We don't have time. But 2 Timothy 1:10, it says that He has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. It's only about one person. He abolished death. I believe in it. I believe in the one who abolished death. You know what abolish means? Take it away. It's not there anymore. And how did He do it? By tasting death for every man. Not only did He abolish or destroy death, in Hebrews 2:14 we read, He destroyed Him who had the power over death. He destroyed Satan by His death. That's powerful. He held us all captive under the fear of death. Now you and I don't have to fear. That was by the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1 verse 19 and 20, we are told that the power which raised Christ from the dead, that's the power at work in our lives. Did we know that? Or do we realize it? That's the power at work in our lives. Unfortunately, we don't yield to the power of the Holy Spirit. God raised His Son. And that same power at work in us. Fabulous. So it goes like this. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us world who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. I think the miracle that you and I have experienced, those who are in Christ, is far greater than what Lazarus experienced. It must have been thrilling for Lazarus to come back to life and to recognize, hey, He's the one who gave me life, my Lord. But you know, who could reach deep down into our spirits that were dead in sins and trespasses and give it life, bring eternal life in the very soul of man? It's no mean task. We have experienced a far greater miracle in our own lives. And that is because just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too were raised up in Him. Risen with Christ, we read in Colossians. And so I want to read a couple Bible passages and close. It's a victory song. Victory parade. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul, as he ends that chapter, oh, what a triumphant chapter this is. Our enemies are not flesh and blood. Death is that last enemy. And here we read 1 Corinthians 15 from verses 51 through 57. Behold, I shew you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? Can you laugh at death? Can you laugh at your own death? You know, by God's grace, I can and I will. I won't let the fear of death grip me. I don't have to, because in Christ I have victory. It goes on like this. O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory over whom? Over death, over the grave, over sin, over devil, over all these powers. But thanks be to God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Very important. It's in Christ that we have power and victory over death. And then Paul concludes that, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I find this passage very encouraging. There will be times when we'll be all alone in our service for the Lord. But go on, keep on going, because He is alive. And it matters. Your labor is not in vain. Be ye steadfast, unmovable. We might fall short in numbers. And there might be time when we won't find anyone with us. That's okay. Keep going on. As long as the Lord gives you strength, resources, and the encouragement, keep going on. Because Christ is risen again. All these things matter. Any service for Him matters. Stop with a quote. D.L. Moody, he said something like this. Someday you will read in the papers that D.L. Moody of East Northfield is dead. Don't believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now. I shall have gone up higher. That is all. Out of this old clay tenement into a house that is immortal, a body that death cannot touch, that sin cannot taint, a body fashioned like unto His glorious body. I think believers can afford to have increasing hope, blessed hope, living hope in Christ. Peter talked about it. Begotten unto a lively hope by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. All the men of God, when it was their time to go, you know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, I read something like that. Either he or somebody said, death, this is the end for the world. But for me, it's just the beginning. We look forward to more beyond the grave, to be with Christ forever. He made it possible by His own death and resurrection, not by our works of righteousness, but by His mercy, by His grace. And in 2 Corinthians 5:15, it says, the love of Christ constraineth us, and we thus judge that if one died, we all died. And that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live for themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. This is serious. We folks who confess that Christ rose again from the dead, then this is our responsibility. This verse tells us you can't live for yourself. Why? Our lives are dead and gone, hidden in Christ. Now this is new life. Not I, but Christ. We ought to live for Christ, not for ourselves. That's what Apostle Paul came to the understanding. He died and rose again so that all who now live should live for Him who died and rose again. Who is He? God who took on flesh to die and rise again so that He could give us new life. It's not to be wasted away in our sinful pleasures, but in the pursuit of God's will. I love the song which says, because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Great song. I can face tomorrow. I don't have to fear the future. I don't have to fear the dark. I don't have to fear my death, because I know death is reduced to a sleep. I like the way the New Testament portrays being dying in Christ. It's just a sleep. I trust that the Lord would speak to us through these words and that we would be more confident about the resurrection of Christ. It's not just fiction, but it is a historical fact on which we can bank our entire hope, our existence. That's how the gospel was spread to the world in those early days, based on the resurrection of Christ. He rose again. And I submit to you that this is the only hope that mankind ever has, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Should we close in prayer? Okay. Dear Father, we thank You for this time when we could spend our thoughts, our time considering this very precious truth that the Lord Jesus, who took upon himself human flesh, came to this world, lived among us, and then died for our sins, was raised again by your power, and that he is the conqueror over sin and over death. And just to recognize that when we believe in him, that we too gain immortality, that we have eternal life, that we will not die, but that we have passed from death into life. This is truly awesome for us, Father. And we thank you for such great grace you have granted us through your Son. If we should just count our blessings, they're truly more than we can number. And so we give you thanks for your Son, in whom we can triumph, and who allows us to share in his victory. We are not victors over death, but in Christ we are. And we thank you for that assurance that we can have while we live here on earth. And help us, Lord, that we might live with eternity in mind, that we might be able to bring this message to many who perish without hope. We thank you for this time, for each and every one here, Lord, our needs you know. Thank you for this assembly. We pray, Lord, for its witness, that you would strengthen us. And we pray for the meal downstairs, Lord, that the time we spend together would be an encouragement to one another. We ask your blessing and ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our risen Lord. Amen. Thank you. I see it now. I see it, yeah.
It's a little tricky.
Yes.